Well, on this eighth day of December, we are in Luke chapter 8 through our Luke read-through as a church. This is an invitation that you have individually or as a household to read through the book of Luke together. We want to give all of the church an opportunity to be in God's Word. Particularly, we want to give dads an opportunity to be a spiritual leader, or the parent of the house to be a spiritual leader in your home. And so just sitting down each night and reading a chapter of Luke to your family is an opportunity for you to do that. If you have not started the Luke read-through, this would be a great opportunity for you to begin. You can try to catch up, or you could just start on chapter 8 today. But we're going to be teaching out of Luke chapter 8. Before I jump into the message, though, let me give you a heads up about what's going to take place at the close of the service today. We're going to have a combined invitation. Now, typically, we invite people to respond in whatever way the Lord is leading them to make a decision public. Today, we're going to invite you to respond if you need to make a decision for Jesus or join the church, come forward for baptism. But we're also going to invite you to come and bring a gift to Jesus. This is an annual tradition that we have here at Lone Oak First Baptist Church, where we invite you to bring your gift that you want to give to Lottie Moon Christmas Offering. Let me give you an information about that. The Lottie Moon Christmas Offering is our annual offering as Southern Baptist churches that we collect above and beyond our tithes to support our international missionaries. Now, because of the cooperative program, none of our missionaries have to raise support to go on the mission field. If they are selected as missionaries for the Southern Baptist Convention, then we train them, we send them, and we bring them home, and we cover all the cost. That takes place through your regular giving to the church. So when you tithe, we send a portion on to the Southern Baptist Convention, and we cover all of the expenses for our missionary agencies through that. Lottie Moon Christmas Offering is given directly to our missionaries to take care of all the extra things. Braces, school expenses, unexpected health concerns or needs. Additional funding that's required to make sure that our missionaries never have to ask for funding. So at the close of this service, we have mangers down in the front on the floor level in the balcony. We have two chests that are available. At the close of the service, we're going to have a combined invitation, which means whether you need to make a decision for Jesus or another decision public, or if you want to bring a gift to Jesus through giving either your tithe or the Lottie Moon Christmas Offering, we're going to invite you during the invitation to all come together. There's going to be more movement than usual. If you need to make a decision public, we'll have ministers in the center. Otherwise, we're going to invite the floor section to come and to bring your gifts. You can use these aisles to bring your gift to Jesus and then use the outside aisles to return to your seat. If you're in the balcony during the invitation, we're going to invite the first two rows to bring their gifts first to the chest, since there's a limited area to walk in the balcony. And then the back three Baptist rows, you could not get any further from me if you tried. We're going to let you guys go last. We're going to save our best for last. And so that's what's going to take place during the invitation. Is that clear? Good. I'll tell you again when we get there. So we are in the passage, Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. And this is a fascinating passage that Luke records. It's really one of those transitional passages that takes us from one place in the story to another place in the story. But the information that he gives us, for some of us, is so interesting. And what he tells us is who was paying for Jesus's ministry. Now imagine, Jesus was traveling with his 12 disciples. There was usually a massive group of people that were following along. And travel isn't easy. Travel's not easy at all. I mean, he's not jumping on a moped. They don't have a band of camels that they take to get from one place to the other. They're certainly not taking a church van, which is good because it would have broke down anyway, amen? Like, they're having to walk from place to place. They're traveling. It takes time. Their shoes are wearing out. Their clothes are getting dirty and dusty. They need places to stay. And when you have an entourage as large as what Jesus was traveling with, it's difficult just to go and find a random home and say, hey, can we crash here? Because when you've got 13 men plus extra people traveling with him, it's really difficult to find a regular place that can take care of them. So who is funding this mission that was happening for 3 years? Who's funding the mission? And keep in mind, how much travel are they doing? We're going to see in just a second. Luke says that in Galilee, where they're traveling at that particular time, they're traveling from all the cities and villages in what we presume to be Galilee. Historians have counted that there were 402 different cities and villages in that particular region. And so Jesus and his disciples, like, they are getting after it. They are working hard, reaching, and the harder you work, the more you exhaust your resources. And so who is taking care of that? Well, we're going to find out today, and we're going to consider two important points about this text that I believe the Lord will teach us as a church through. Let's read Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. The scripture says, "Soon afterward, Jesus went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means." So we see that there are diverse followers. There's diverse followers of Jesus, and we see that there are some gospel patrons. Let's consider these two points. The first is the diverse stories of those who are following Jesus Christ. Now, this passage really meshes together Luke chapter 7 and Luke chapter 8, and one of the messages that is contained in here is how diverse the followers of Jesus were. You have men and women, you have rich, you have poor, you have those that are delivered out of demonic rule, you have those that are coming from religious backgrounds. There's such great diversity, and Luke brings that to our attention, and it's very important to note that not everyone following Jesus looks and acts and comes from exactly the same places. There are no two people, as a matter of fact, who are following Jesus Christ who have the same story. And though we may be diverse in our story, we are common and unified in our salvation, and we'll get to that. What Jesus notes here is really important. He says in verse 2, "Also there were some women who were following Jesus Christ." Now, this is an important feature to note. It's important to note because women would have connected themselves or attached themselves to rabbis, but it was not common for women to begin following rabbis as disciples. But these women are following Jesus Christ, which talks about how Jesus Christ reached all groups of people, men, women, rich, poor. And we just need to take a moment, while the scripture gives us opportunity, we need to take a moment to remind everyone that there are incredibly courageous women in the kingdom of God, and we must be quick and we must be frequent in making sure that our daughters and our granddaughters know that you can be a courageous kingdom impactor, even as a woman, in the church. Our daughters and granddaughters, they need to know who some of the heroes or heroines of the faith were, and they need to know that there were incredible women who have changed the world because of their belief and expansive work through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our daughters and granddaughters need to know this. They also need to know, just an interesting note here in case you want some Bible trivia, there's never a time when Jesus was persecuted by a woman. I don't know if it's because Luke was scared to write it down or if it was really only men that persecuted Jesus, but all of the instances where persecution is taking place in the gospel, it's at the hands or the voices or the actions of men. Here's some women that we need to expose our daughters and granddaughters to, some of the courageous women of the kingdom. Let me share some of these with you so that you have them in your toolbox, but also so that you can begin looking. If you want some people that you can begin looking at to expose your daughters and granddaughters to, here's some. Corrie ten Boom, she was one that helped Jews escape the Holocaust and was very powerful. She wrote a book called The Hiding Place that has gone on to be printed and distributed widely, but she advanced the gospel and made sure that people were cared for. Sabina Wormbrin, she was a Romanian Christian that also was pivotal in delivering people from the socialist and communist regimes. She was a co-founder of Voices of the Martyrs, which is an organization that supports Christians around the world who are being persecuted and threatened with martyrdom. Catherine Booth, she was one of the co-founders of the Salvation Army, and she was quite a teacher of God's word and spread the gospel everywhere. Fanny Crosby was a woman who was blind and she wrote hymns, several hymns that you'd be familiar with. She was the author of, and she made a difference with, even through her disability, she made a difference for the kingdom of God. Jeanette Lee, she was a Chinese missionary imprisoned by the communist after she refused to renounce her faith. She stood strong. Betty Olson, she was a medical missionary, one of the first medical missionary pilots, as a matter of fact, a female pilots, who during the Vietnam War, she flew to provide medical care and gospel messages to those impacted by the war, and she was eventually martyred for her faith in Vietnam. Lottie Moon. Lottie Moon is, she was feisty, she was fiery, she was one of those that many of the people that knew her when she was a child thought she deserved to go to hell. And looking back upon her life, she probably would have said they were right. She was mean, but she eventually got saved, and she used her determinedness. Some people would call it her hard-headedness. Her parents probably called it leadership qualities. She used those to advance the kingdom of God. She went to China where she served faithfully, presenting the gospel, sharing the gospel. And now we have international missions offering that is named after Lottie Moon. Our daughters and granddaughters need to know about these courageous women in the kingdom. I skipped Elizabeth Elliot. Elizabeth Elliot was a missionary whose husband attempted to take the gospel along with four other men to an unreached tribe. That tribe was hostile and ended up killing her husband, but she, along with some others, went back to present the gospel to the very people that killed her husband. Annie Armstrong. Finally, Annie Armstrong is, she's the one that we name our Easter offering after, which is what we collect to support our domestic or North American missionaries. Annie Armstrong was pivotal back in the 1800s. She helped the formation of the WMU, the Women Missionary Union, by writing tens of thousands of letters, not only recruiting people to be a part of the missionary union, but also to help raise money for it. And today, many of our missionaries, many of you were impacted by Annie Armstrong's work to help form the WMU. Did any of you attend ACT Teens or RAs? Do y'all remember that? Was there ministries of WMU? Almost all of our missionary education within the local church, exposure to missions in the local church, has been propagated through the work of the WMU. We need our daughters and our granddaughters to know that they can be courageous kingdom women, that they can do great things for the Lord. They can do it as married or singled ladies. They can do it with full abilities or with disabilities. We need them to know that they can make a difference. And listen, we need our young men to know how to look out for courageous kingdom women and to marry one of them. Listen, we shouldn't tell our men to avoid a strong woman. It'd do some of them a lot of good to marry a strong woman. And it would do some of y'all a lot of good to have a strong woman as a daughter-in-law, if you ask me. But we need to put that emphasis there, make sure that we understand the role of women in the kingdom. But here's a common question. We need to move forward. Here's a common question that we can ask as we consider this. We see these women that are following Jesus Christ, and we see that they have diverse stories. We have Mary called Magdalene. She was delivered from seven demons. Because of the demonic impression on her life, she most likely wasn't standing high socially. She likely was not doing extraordinarily well economically. You know, people tend to be wary of getting into business relationships with a demon-possessed people. On the other hand, you have Joanna, who's the wife of Chuza, who is Herod's household manager. These are people that were a part of the aristocratic class. They were wealthy. They had social standing. Everywhere they went, they had reputation. People knew that this was the wife of one of the leading men in the kingdom of God. Herod's steward, as it would be most accurately defined, was the one that the emperor trusted with all of his property, all of his personnel, and all of his responsibilities. He was the one that had the keys to the kingdom. And that wife, the wife of that man, was born again and she was following Jesus Christ and she was using her resources to support the ministry of Jesus Christ. But what we see here is we see very diverse stories. You have the demon oppressed, oppressed and possessed, and then you have these with social standing. And it brings to the forefront this common question that I'm asked so often. And here's the question that I'm asked. If my conversion wasn't radical, is it real? If my conversion wasn't radical, is it real? You see, sometimes we see people that are radically saved. Have you ever met someone like that? Like they are living like hell. They're drinking, they're on drugs, they're running around. They are clearly lost and they're really good at it. And then Jesus Christ comes into their life. They get radically saved and literally in an instance, their life is completely transformed and changed. There's no question when you see people like that, they got saved. But that's not everybody's story. There are many people in this church who grew up in church. They grew up around their faith. Their parents raised them to know about God, to know about Jesus, to be exposed to the word. And they never had this radical transformation in their life. And it leads some of them to say, well, if my conversion wasn't radical, is it even real? This text gives us an opportunity to answer that question because you see Mary Magdalene who had a radical transformation delivered from demons and then you have a lady that was raised in a very comfortable, calm home who was also a follower of Jesus Christ and what we see is regardless of whether their conversion was radical or gradual, they are both saved people. Now the scripture will give us some more clarity here. The examples that we have are Paul and Timothy. The intensity of conversion is really the basis of where that question of, is my conversion real? The intensity of the conversion is really what's being called into question. Paul is an example of radical conversion. Paul's is an example of radical intensity conversion. And his story is in Acts. Remember Paul, he was raised religiously, but he was a persecutor of the church. There are some common elements that must be present in your story for you to be able to answer, am I really saved? Was I really converted? Let me share those with you really quick. In conversion or in salvation, that's the study of salvation is called soteriology. There is a divine responsibility side and there's a human responsibility side. The divine side is God's responsibility. God is responsible to call us, to draw us, to convict us, to justify us, to seal us, to indwell us, and then to lead us in sanctification. On the human side, we must respond to what God is doing. And on the human side of conversion, we have a number of elements that need to be present or must be present in order for you to say, I'm really converted. Let me share these with you. I have made a chart for you so that you could see them. It begins with hearing the gospel. In Romans chapter 10, verse 17, the scripture says, so faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. We must hear the gospel. There is general revelation, which is that you can look into the world, you can study the world, you can investigate science, and you can know that there is a God. And though general revelation reveals there's a God, there's not a salvific quality to it. People don't just look up to the sun and say, there's a God, I'm a sinner, Jesus Christ died on the cross. They need to be told about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's through hearing that we receive faith. Second is believing. Not only should we hear the gospel, but we should believe in the gospel. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So we must not only hear the gospel, but we should say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. After we placed our belief in Jesus, we should confess that Jesus is our Lord and that we are sinners. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There should be a time where we confess that we are sinners. We love the example of baptism. Our services began with baptisms, and the question is, do you know you're a sinner in need of salvation? Those candidates for baptism were confessing that they are sinners and that they can't save themselves, and we too must be willing to confess our sin and our need of a Savior. After confession, we should be those that are repenting. The scripture says in Luke chapter 13, verse 3, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That's Jesus speaking. In Acts chapter 3, verse 19, when Peter's preaching, he says, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. Now let me stop here. we think about conversion or becoming a Christian or getting saved. And most of you, I mean, you're in the church, for goodness sake. You've heard the gospel, right? Raise your hand if you've heard the gospel. All right. You believe in the gospel. I mean, you would not continue coming back to church unless you really believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, the Lord of the world. Most of you are willing to say that you confess that you're a sinner. It doesn't take much for you to look in the mirror and say, okay, something's not right here. I'm a sinner. But you see, churches are filled with people that hear, believe, and confess, but also full of people that never repented. Let's set this up. Repenting is literally turning from your sin and turning to Jesus Christ. It's saying, I've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. I believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I confess that I'm a sinner in need of salvation, and now my life is going to change. It's not just hearing, believing, and confessing and continuing to live like hell. It's hearing, believing, confessing, and turning away, renouncing the way of sin, and turning to Jesus Christ. We have many unrepentant believers, but what we're called to is we're called to hear, believe, confess, and repent of our sins, which leads to a life of obedience. Again, we're talking about common components of a conversion on the human responsibility side, and part of that is obedience. If you have received Jesus Christ, your life may not be perfect after you receive Jesus Christ, but it should reflect an increased sense of obedience to the way of Jesus Christ. Jesus says in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And church, I want to tell you, there is no way to be a half-committed Christian. Partial commitment is a lack of commitment. And if you love Jesus Christ, listen, you may not be perfect in your walk. You're not going to be. We're still going to sin. We're still going to struggle until the day when Jesus Christ returns. But there should be evidence of obedience in your walk with Christ. There should be a sense of commitment and surrender. And your conversion may not look like anyone else's. Your conversion may be radical like Paul's, or it may be gradual like Timothy's, but there should be evidence of hearing the gospel, of believing the gospel. There should be evidence of confessing your need for salvation, repenting of your sins, and there should be evidence of surrender and obedience. And friends, let me tell you that if these are not present, you need to get right with the Lord. You need to get right with the Lord. He's inviting you into a relationship with him so that you can be saved. At the close of this service, if you've never trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I want to give you the opportunity today to say, listen, I don't know what happened back then, but I need to make sure I'm right with the Lord. I need to make sure that I have not only received salvation by placing my faith in Jesus Christ, but I have turned away from my sin once for all. And today's the day. Before I give you that invitation, let me share with you the second point of this message, and that is about gospel patrons. Now again, these women represent diverse conversion stories, but with a common salvation, that is through Christ alone. But they also represent those who are supporting Jesus' ministry. They were the ones that were giving out of their resources, providing for Jesus and the disciples to continue doing the gospel work. Recently, I read a book by a guy named John Reinhart. He wrote a book, and it was called Gospel Patrons. In that book, he's describing exactly what these women are here, and they are those that are giving of their resources to make sure that the gospel continues on. John Reinhart describes or defines the gospel patron as someone who is invested and involved in another person's ministry to help proclaim the gospel. A gospel patron is someone who is invested and involved in another person's ministry to help proclaim the gospel. Some of you were gospel patrons, but you didn't know what to call yourselves. You've been supporting the kingdom ministry for all of these years, but you didn't know what to call yourself. Well, you are gospel patrons. You are the ones that come alongside someone who is doing the gospel work and support them so that the gospel would continue on. Throughout history, there have been many people who have supported men and women so that the gospel may continue on. You in the church that give, you make it possible for me to continue in my gospel ministry. You in the church that continue to give through the tithe and offering, whether you give cash or a check or give online, you support me and you support our other ministry so that day in and day out, we can do the gospel ministry. We can equip the saints and we may continue to present the gospel to the lost and dying world. You are giving so that we can support our international missionaries so that they don't have to take any time off from the discipleship work and the evangelistic work that they are called to and charged to raise money, but they may continue full-time serving. Throughout history, there have been men and women who have supported gospel preachers and gospel work. In Reinhardt's book, The Gospel Patrons, he tells the story of three different partners for the gospel work. And each of those partners, there's a gospel preacher and then there is a financial supporter. One of the stories that he tells is about George Whitfield. George Whitfield is an 18th century evangelist. He was an itinerant preacher that traveled around England and then the U.S. colonies preaching the gospel. And he was a part of what we call the Great Awakening. The Great Awakening is called that because revival struck England, Scotland, Ireland, it struck the United States colonies, and people by the droves were getting saved. George Whitfield was one of the preachers. He was preaching along with John Wesley and Charles Wesley and some others who were just were proclaiming the gospel, and everywhere they went, they would just have thousands of people get saved. George Whitfield would preach in open fields. He'd preach in barns. He would preach in living rooms. Wherever he could get an audience, he would preach the gospel. And for years, he preached day after day, many days, multiple times a day. He would travel back and forth across the Atlantic to bring the gospel wherever he had opportunity. But you know it's expensive. I mean, you'll know how much it costs to travel, right? You know how expensive shoes are these days? I mean, my word, have you tried to buy a pair of tennis shoes lately? To have clothes, to have food, to have all of that for years. Well, the Lord understood what he had called George Whitfield to, but he also understood that he would need help getting it done. And so there was a lady named Lady Huntington who came up beside him. What a dazzling lady she is. Lady Huntington was his gospel patron. She came from an aristocratic family. She had extraordinary means. She married rich, but she also was one of those people that just made money. Like she just had the ability to start businesses, to pursue different enterprises, and she just made money. There's some of you that are like that. Y'all wake up and you just make money. I don't understand. Most of us, we wake up and we lose money or we spend money, but there's some of you that make money. Like you wake up, and by the time you go to bed, you're wealthier than when you woke up, and I just don't understand it. But I like having you around. She was one of these people. Like she, not only did she have money, but she was able to make money. Everything she touched turned to gold. But here's the thing. She was committed to the gospel, and everything that she made, she wanted to give away to either mobilize the Great Awakening preachers or to make sure that in her country of England that every parish or every county, every district had a Bible-teaching, Christ-centered church. And she sought to make more money every single day so that she could use it to advance the gospel around the world and in her home country. And in the book, John Reinhardt talks about how Lady Huntington, she started businesses and she grew businesses and she made more and more money so that she could give it all away to these works. She was a gospel patron. And I want to tell you, friends, that some of you are gospel patrons. You recognize God hasn't called you to stand behind a pulpit and preach. God hasn't called you to be the primary proclaimer of the gospel, but you know that you are gifted in ways that your preacher's not. And you may not be the one that primarily stands up to present the gospel, but you know you're one that can make sure that he and his other ministers are able to. And church, I want to tell you that you play an important part in the kingdom by doing what you do so that I can do what I do. You play an important part in doing what you do so that our ministers can do what they do. You play an important part in doing what you do so that our missionaries can do what they do. And I think that if it's important enough for the Bible to record that there were some that gave so that the gospel could be advanced, I think it's important enough for me to say you should continue serving and using your gifts so that we can continue reaching the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It makes a difference. And if God wants to recognize it in the Bible, I want to recognize it by saying thank you for giving so that we can all do what we're called to do within our giftings. It does make a difference. In close, I want to share this story with you. I heard this story this past week, and I'm going to fictionalize it a little bit. I have permission to share it, but I don't have permission to share the names or the exact details, but you need to hear this story. Brother Mark, if you and your team want to get ready. So there's a family that's been visiting our church for some time now, and they were telling me the story about 20 years ago. They had a son, and he and his wife were pregnant with their second baby. It was a little bit more than 20 years ago. They were pregnant with their second baby, and the pregnancy was rough. There were some challenges to it. And so about 39 weeks or so into the pregnancy, they decided they needed to go to the doctor and they were going to schedule their C-section. Now, let me tell you, this family, David and his wife, they were not Christians. They were not church. Nobody looked at them and wondered if they were Christians. Like, they were clearly not Christians. They weren't going to church. They weren't raising their son in church. It was just, they were just lost people. They were unchurched people. So they are just trying to make it, living however that they wanted to live, doing whatever they wanted to do. They got this baby, the pregnancy, there were some challenges there. And at 39 weeks or so, they went in to schedule a C-section. And David's telling me, he said, listen, we went in for the C-section scheduling, and we're sitting there. He said, next thing I know, the doctor says, we need to do this right now. He's like, hold on, we're just here for scheduling. She's like, no, we're going to get this baby out right now. There's some things going on in mom, and we need to take care of it. He said, before I knew it, my wife was being wheeled out in one direction. I'm being walked out in another direction, and we're getting ready to have a baby. He said it was an absolute whirlwind. Now, after they delivered the baby was brought out. The mother and the baby were both okay, but the baby was facing some health complications and was going to have to be kept in the hospital for what the doctor said, probably 4 or more weeks. So David calls his boss and he says, hey, listen, this is what's going on. I'll be back when I'm back, but right now I need to be present with my wife. He told me, he said, I had a good job. He said, we weren't rich, but I had a good job. I worked for a good company. I had some vacation time that I could use. And so I was okay just taking off. And my job was going to be there when I got back. And so I just wasn't worried about it. I was going to focus on making sure that I got my wife and my new baby home. So 4 weeks go by or so. 5 weeks go by, I believe it was. And then David gets a call from a buddy. He said, this guy that called me was a childhood friend. He said, when we grew up together, he was a church-going man. I wasn't coming from a church-going family. He said, they would always invite me to church, always invite me to come and be a part of what was going on in the church. And he said, I always said no, because that's just not what we were. He said, and I would always try to invite my friend to go do things on Sundays and Wednesdays, but they would never let him go because they had to go to church. He said, I just didn't understand it. So this friend calls David and said, hey, man, can I come and see you? And so the friend shows up at the hospital about 5 weeks in, the baby's still in the hospital. And he said, hey, just want to see how y'all are doing. We've been praying for you, my Sunday school class. We collected an offering and we just wanted to give this to you. And David said, man, I don't know your church. We don't go there. None of those people know me. He said, I know, but we've been talking about you and we've been praying for y'all every week. And we just wanted to give you a gift to let you know that we love you. So David said his friend gave him this envelope, and then after he left, this is more than 20 years ago, he opened up the envelope and there was $2,500 cash there. That this Sunday school class that did not know this guy outside of their friend telling him about him gave to him. A week later, the baby died. So David and his wife went home. They had their one son, and they thought, all the questions that you think about in seasons like that. What's the purpose of life? Why are we going through pain? How do we deal with this? What do we do next? And they decided, you know what? We don't know where to find answers, but if these people loved us enough to give us a gift without knowing anything about us, then maybe that's where we should start. And so they started attending that church. the pastor, after they attended a few times, the pastor went to their home to meet with these new guests in this small little country church. And after a couple of visits, David and his wife got saved. And listen to this, for more than 20 years, they've been going to church week after week and taking now their four children to church with them. Let me remind you, that Sunday school class were gospel patrons. They each gave a little bit that added up to a lot, and then that gift was delivered without question. It was delivered to someone who didn't know that they had a need yet. And that act of generosity became a catalyst for leading not only a man and woman to faith, but now another generation to faith after them. So we invite you to give. When we invite you to be a part of this work, it makes a difference. It makes a very real, immediate, present difference. And so now we're going to have a time of invitation, and I want to invite you to respond in one of the two ways. Remember, this is a combined invitation. And so in a few moments, we're going to pray, we're going to stand, and then we're going to pray, not yet, but in a few moments. And during the invitation time, after the prayer, if you have a gift that you want to bring to support international missionaries, we're going to invite you on the floor level to bring it to one of the mangers. And if you just make your way down one of these aisles, and then you can return using the outer aisles to your seat. In the balcony, there are chests on your left and right. If you would, during the invitation, bring your gift to support the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. And we're accepting gifts today, and there will be times over the next month that you can give either online or check or in cash, however the Lord leads you. But I want you to know it makes a difference when you give. Our missionaries need it, and we want to take care of them. But also during this invitation, you may need to make a decision for Jesus. Perhaps you've heard these elements of conversion and you thought, you know what, I don't know that I'm right with the Lord. Well, let's make it today the day that you get right with the Lord. The consequences of sin are grave, and the consequences of doing nothing with the gospel are more serious. Maybe you need to make a decision for Jesus or to be baptized or to join the church. During this invitation time, would you step out and come forward, take me or one of our ministers by the hand and let us know why you come forward. Would you stand where you are? We're going to lead you in a word of prayer, and then we'll be open for invitation. Again, you can make a decision public, or you can bring a gift if you have one to Jesus by placing it in the manger. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that today we can come into your house to worship. We can come to your house to fellowship. And we can come into your house to hear your word and to be prompted towards greater action. God, I pray if there's any man, woman, teenager, or child in this room that is not right with you, having now heard the gospel and turned from their sin, Lord, I pray that they would receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And Lord, that the elements of conversion would be true and present in their life. Lord, as a church, we want to be faithful gospel patrons. We not only want to tithe out of our regular income to support the ongoing gospel work of Lone Oak First Baptist Church, but we also want to be faithful in supporting the never-ending need of missionaries around the world. And so today, Lord, would you take what we have and would you call us to give it generously and joyfully above and beyond our tithe, and would you multiply it to meet every single need so that the lost may be reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for what you're going to do through this giving and through this response. Help us now to respond in obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. The invitation is open. You may bring your gifts, or if you have a decision to make, we'll receive you now.